And it reads, "But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy in the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." There are 3 points that we're going to go over tonight about the gospel of God's grace. And the first point is the gospel of grace includes forgiveness of sins that comes through Jesus Christ. The second point, taken from the verse I just read, is the grace of God, or God's grace, includes a meaningful ministry or purpose in the kingdom of God, or that is the church. And the final point we'll get to, hopefully, is the gospel of grace that includes strength from God in our times of weakness and our times of trials. But first, let us start with some definitions. When we say grace, or when we use grace today, what does that really mean? Or how do we think of grace? Unmerited favor. That's correct. That's typically how we view it in the Christian context. But when you talk to somebody about grace, or anybody out in the street, when you say grace, what do you think that they will naturally think of when you use the word grace? Dignity. How about when you guys are younger? And I learned this whenever we ate something. God is grace. God is great. God is good. And we thank Him for our food. Sometimes we refer to grace as a prayer, or simple prayer for food. And then we also think of grace as charm or charisma. Or how many think of grace as a term of beauty? How many people watch figure skating or ballet? Wouldn't you say that that is graceful when you look at it? But is that how we think of the grace of God? Now, I think Paul said it earlier, it's about, in the Christian context, it's about unmerited favor. But we're going to expand upon that in a little bit. I think everyone's familiar with the acronym for grace, right? God's riches at Christ's expense. Everyone's heard that? You haven't heard that before? Have you taught your kids that? So when we think about God's riches at Christ's expense, yeah, it's a nice saying, it's a nice phrase, but what does that actually mean, and what does that look like when you apply it to life? In particular, your life, my life, what does that really mean? And so this chapter in this book is very interesting, especially when I studied it way back in college, because you have to look at Saul of Tarsus and who he was and what he did, and it gives us a full understanding of how rich God's grace truly is. And if we look at his example and we apply it to our lives, we should have the same response that Paul had when he received the grace of God. When he finally understood that all the things he did, God forgave him of all that, and he just didn't say, "Thank you, God, for forgiving me my sins," and then went about doing whatever Saul of Tarsus wanted to do, except for what he was doing, which was persecuting the church. So when we look at the grace, you know, one way of looking at it is, think of this illustration. I think most everybody in here is a parent. And if you have a child, don't you provide for your child the things that they need, as well as toys? Now, do your children deserve it? Now, by law, of course, you have to provide necessities unless you want to go see one of our fine correctional institutions in the good state of North Carolina. But do you have to give your kids toys? Not really. But you give it to them anyways, right? Did they earn it? Did they deserve it? Now, we're talking about children, right? Did they earn it? Did they have merit? Now, as they get older and you might offer them allowance to do chores, it kind of changes, right? And so when we start thinking about grace in that context, you know, yes, God treats us as children, and of course God takes care of our needs. That's found in, if you seek God first, God promises that he will provide for your clothing, your food, your shelter, because God knows that we need all those things, but God, or Jesus, says we should seek God first in the kingdom of God. But when we think of grace, and certainly parents give their children lots of grace, but when the children get older, How many people have gone through the tween years? Know what I mean by tween? Before 13? How many have gone through or actually have people or children that are in their teenage years? And how many have young adults? Now, when you start thinking about our children as they grow older, do they bring us, you know, happiness and joy like when they were little children, little babies on our lap? And sometimes, yeah, sometimes they bring us happiness and joy, but you start thinking about it, do they also bring other things? What other things do our children bring us that we don't necessarily like as they get older? Anyone? Or you guys all had perfect children? Huh? Discipline. I heard problems. What types of problems? Staying out late. All right, think about when you were children or teenagers. Yeah, did you always obey what your parents told you to do? No. Stay out late, hang out with your friends, violate curfew. Might have done worse things. And as children get older, sometimes they don't listen and they don't necessarily do well in school or they fail in school. But as parents, do you just kick them to the curb? Well, most parents wouldn't. Even if their kids mess up in the tween years, teen years, and even when they're in college or young adults, if they mess up, we tend to still love them. We don't necessarily disown them. So when we think of God's grace, God is like that with us in some respects. Even though as we grow older and we think we know everything and we got in the world, we tend to not follow what we learned when we were young. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 1, remember the Creator in the days of thy youth before the days of trouble come. And when those days of trouble come, do we turn back to our faith? That all depends on how much we remember God when we're young. So, but even though we might not remember God, but does God's grace still apply? Yes, no? Yeah, because when you think about that simple analogy, God still loves us and God still favors us. And even when Jesus says it in the Sermon on the Mount, God causes it to rain on both the righteous and the unrighteous. So God still... Well, God's love still applies to us whether we love him or not. Remember, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that those who believe might be saved. God still gives us that love, and God still sacrificed his Son for the forgiveness and the remission of our sins if we choose to act upon that grace. But as a parent, we still love our children even when our children mess up. You know, even if I had children that decided to go rob a bank and they get thrown in prison, that doesn't mean I'm going to disown my two daughters if that's what they decided to do. That's correct. That's one of the scriptures that I was going to go to, but you beat me to it. The prodigal son is an example of God's grace. Even though the son says, Dad, even though you're not dead, give me my inheritance. And then took off and squandered whatever his father gave him. But as Calvin pointed out, the father was still looking for him. And the father still accepted him back into the household as a son, not as the servant as he requested. But when we look at God's grace and we go look at Paul's life, what was Paul doing when we first are introduced to Saul of Tarsus before he became the Apostle Paul? What, when we first read of his account in Acts chapter 7, around verse 58, what was Saul of Tarsus doing at that moment? Not quite at that moment, but that's the next chapter, chapter 8. Correct. Stephen was being stoned, and he was holding the garments. And in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, it says that he was also consenting to the death of Stephen. And we learn also in chapter 8, Paul had a zeal. His zeal was, let me exterminate this heresy. Let me get rid of the church. Let me stop it or kill it before it has any chance of growing. And he even got the religious authority in Jerusalem to give him letters to go arrest anyone they find in that way. And so you have to think about his passion, because he thought he was doing the right thing. All right? And you start thinking about somebody. What would be, you know, you might have modern examples of people thinking they're doing the wrong thing, but what they're doing are really acts of violence. He's destroying families, imprisoning husbands, wives, anybody that he finds in the way. He's persecuting them. To the extent that he says what? In Timothy, chapter 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, he says what? He's the chief of what? Of sinners. And so you have to start thinking, you know, he's writing to Timothy, who he's mentoring, teaching to become a preacher, and he's saying he's the chief of sinners. And we know the story. And we don't have time to go in that much detail about the story, but we know he was persecuting the church. And he was doing it with zeal. So you have to start thinking about the sins that he's committing. He thinks it's not sinful. He thinks he's doing God a service by getting rid of the heretics. And in Galatians chapter 1, verse 13, he writes the Galatians that he persecuted the church and wasted it. Now, we can use our imaginations as to what he might have been doing, but we know from Scripture that he was at the top of his game, so to speak, in what he was trying to do in terms of persecuting the church. But then in Acts chapter 9, verse 6, the truth was revealed to him while he's on the road to Damascus to find anybody in the way in Damascus to haul them back and imprison them in Jerusalem and persecute them for blasphemy. Now, we know under the Old Testament law, blasphemy was a what type of an offense? Death, a capital offense. So that kind of gets you in the mindset of what Paul's thinking. And then on the road to Damascus, he encounters the person who started the way, the person who started the church, Christ. And so what did Christ say to him? Or what did Paul say to the Lord when he encountered Christ on that road? Correct. He said, Lord, what will you have me to do? And then what was the Lord's response? Correct. And the Lord told him to go into Damascus, and there he would be told what he must do. And then think about the amount of time that Saul of Tarsus had to think before Ananias came to him and told him what to do. It says that he fasted, did not eat or drink for 3 days and three nights. Now think about what Paul must have been thinking during that time. Although it doesn't specifically tell us what he was thinking, but what do you think? Looking at, considering the scriptures we just talked about in Galatians and 1 Timothy, what must Paul have been thinking during this 3-day period? Or think about our own sins and our own shortcomings and the things we did when we might have been younger and we weren't in the church. Or if we were in the church, that we might not have done things that are according to the Word of God. So we have to start thinking, you know, if we start thinking about our sins and the wrong things we did, would that take us a couple of days, hours, minutes? Or do we not even think that hard about the sins we may have committed before we acted upon the grace of God? Now, it says Paul did a lot of persecuting. Paul tore apart lots of families, and think about that. Think about, you know, some of the actions or some of the things that happen in our society every single day and some of the things that we might have done that could have ruined other people's lives. Yeah, guilt is a big factor. And think about at that time. Had he heard the gospel, he knew that people were saying that Jesus is the Messiah. and that he was the Son of God. But think about knowing that you were fighting against the Lord, persecuting the church, persecuting, also condemning people possibly to death. He was certainly there condoning the death of Stephen. And now you find out, or it's revealed to you, what you were actually doing. You're actually fighting against God. And in his case, he was getting people thrown into prison, having some of them condemned to death, and actually being put to death. And to think that you were the cause of that. And Paul sitting there thinking, okay, if I were to be punished right now, what would be the just punishment for the sins that he committed? I mean, he's accusing other people of blasphemy, and here he was attacking and destroying what God had set up. And so along comes Ananias, and Ananias told him what. Ananias came to him and said, "Arise and be baptized, wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Now, from, I think everybody knows here, what did Paul do? Did he just sit there and let me think about it some more? What did Paul actually do? He got up, was baptized, and what did he begin doing after he was baptized? Preaching the gospel, the good news. I think as we studied last week, preaching the gospel of Christ, salvation. And so when we look at, let's take a look at Romans chapter 5, verse 15, verse 21, and this is the first point that we need to understand about the gospel of God's grace. And that the gospel of God's grace brings about forgiveness of our transgressions. Romans chapter 5, verse 15 through 21, New American Standard reads as follows. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For it by the transgression of the one, the many died. Much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation, but on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in the life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through the one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of one, the many will be made righteous. The law came in so that the transgression will increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, so even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So when we learn from the grace of God established justification and forgiveness of sins. And so Paul, understanding that, and understanding that all the sins he had committed, God was willing to forgive them of those sins. And that, when you start thinking about the zeal and passion that he had before, as Saul of Tarsus persecuting the church, he still used those same gifts and talents that he had and the things that he had learned to actually promote the gospel and to spread the gospel not only to the Jews, but to the Gentiles. And so when we look at Saul of Tarsus, we can understand through his experience that we need to respond to God's grace. Now, most of us, hopefully everyone has heard the gospel, believed the gospel, believed that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repented of our sins, and were baptized for the forgiveness and remission of our sins. And hopefully we're all living faithfully and will be faithful unto death. But when we look at Paul's response to the grace and the salvation that was bestowed upon him, he certainly did not merit that grace, but God bestowed it upon him anyways. And through that understanding, Paul went about preaching the gospel. And he didn't wait. He didn't say, I need some more time to read or some more time to learn. He started proclaiming what God had done in his life. And so as you follow Paul's missionary journeys, he sacrificed himself because he remembered all the things he did, and now he turned that to preaching and teaching people about the grace of God and how they could receive the same forgiveness and the same grace. When we look back at our verse for this chapter, Paul wrote, in Acts chapter 20 starts with Paul heading back to Jerusalem. And he sends words to the elders at Ephesus, asking them to meet him at Miletus, because he's going to Jerusalem and he doesn't know what's in store for him there. But he says, "But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy, and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." Now, when we think about Paul and remember what God had told him on the road, that Ananias will come and tell him what he must do. And he was told what he must do, and he started doing that. Now, when we look at his letter or what he was telling the elders in Acts chapter 20 and verse 24 is that he received a ministry from the Lord. And from that grace of God, he understood that he had a purpose and a ministry. So when we accepted the grace of God, did we likewise try to find a ministry? Or as what Ephesians chapter 2 might say, God created us to do good works. Not that we can earn salvation through good works, but that our love for God should cause us to do good works. So when we think about a meaningful ministry, how many of us have chosen to do a ministry? Now, it doesn't necessarily mean a formal ministry in Carey Church of Christ, but does everyone understand that by accepting the grace of God, God has given you a purpose and a ministry? And when you think about Saul of Tarsus and you look at what you might call his skill set, certainly his prior skill set was that, he was a Jew of Jew. He was taught by the religious elite of his time, and he had a passion and a zeal for God that would lead him to persecute the church. He took that same zeal and that same passion and turned it for good. So when we accepted God's grace, have we actually examined ourselves and to figure out what can we do for the Lord or what are we doing for the Lord with our lives? Did we understood that by accepting the grace of God, God has work for us to do? And if you don't believe me, we can look at Matthew chapter 28 and what's found at the end of Matthew chapter 28. The Great Commission. And so what did Jesus charge all his disciples to do? I can't hear you. Make disciples. Go out into the world and make disciples, teaching them the things that I've commanded you. So how many of us are trying to do that or actively doing that in our everyday lives or the worlds we inhabit? Do we make a conscious effort to do that, or do we have the same zeal and passion that Paul had? Do we remember all the sins that we've committed when we're young or younger and understood that God's forgiven all those of us of those sins and God doesn't remember them, or well, God's not going to hold us against them, should we not, number one, have the same compassion and the same conviction to teach other people the good news and to demonstrate that good news and that grace to other people and be just as merciful to other people? And to put our verse in context, starting in Acts chapter 20, verse 17. Again, Acts chapter 20, verse 17. It says, "From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, 'You know from the first day that I came to Asia in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God.'" So when we look in context, Paul is certainly saying to them, look at all the sacrifices and look at how he lived his life. He's heading to Jerusalem. He knows not what awaits him there, but he's been prompted or told by the Spirit that he's going to go through chains. He's going to be in chains and in tribulations that await him there. But it didn't stop him from publicly preaching the gospel and from going house to house. So when we look at his examples and we look at our own lives, how can we likewise share the good news of God's grace to other people? And do we open up our homes to invite other people in, whether they're brothers and sisters in the church or whether they're people, our co-workers, friends, or neighbors? Are we doing the same thing that Paul? Are we following Paul's example? And are we trying to do a ministry? And again, I say ministry in general broad terms, focusing more on the Great Commission, teaching other people and being an example to other people how we live our lives. Or do the people in our lives or in our worlds see the world through us, or do they see God through us? So those are the things that we need to understand about what God's grace in our lives or what impact it should be having on our lives. Or it should serve, or Paul's example should serve as a reminder to us that if we really, really, truly understand God's grace, it should cause us and motivate us to act and to love. In Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 14, again, Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, it reads, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds." So again, thinking about what Paul's teaching, and again, Paul's writing to Titus, it's going, looking at his life and his experience and all the things he went through, both the good and the bad, he understood that he needs to do more. He needs to act on what he believes. He needs to live, we need to be zealous for good deeds. Zealous for good deeds. And to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Now, it also says, also deny ungodliness and worldly desires. But what does that look like in our world today? I mean, do we talk about that? Do we explore that? You summarize what Paul is saying all along. It's not about me anymore. It's about Christ. And you're right. God didn't wipe away Paul's memory. He remembered that he's the chief of sinners. He remembered what he did to the church. But he used that as an example, as a tool, and a way to encourage us and say, look, if I can be forgiven of doing that, God can forgive you of all the sins you've done. But he's also encouraging Timothy and the Galatians, learn from him to do more, to be zealous to doing good works, to make a difference in your life and the lives of others, and not just simply go through the ordinary motions of let me come to worship, let me go to Bible class, and not necessarily talk to anybody at work about God or your friends or your neighbors or even your own family that might not believe. I know I'm not perfect. I know I have a brother and sister, nieces and nephews that don't believe. And I've talked to them, but I need to be like Paul. I need to renew my efforts. I need to stop thinking, okay, I've already had these conversations with them before. I need to continue to have those conversations and be as persistent as Paul did. And I demonstrate how I live my life, and they can see how I live my life, but in their case, I probably need to be doing more, and I need to be more vocal. Robert. And we also need to remember that Satan can appear as an angel of light. Some of the things we watch, some of the things we listen to, some of the things we read, yeah, they kind of shape how we think or how we perceive the world. They can also shape our inactions or our actions. And the question is, are we seeking and desiring the truth and to stand for the truth and to proclaim the truth? That was the first bell, so let me move on to the last point. The gospel also, when you look at Paul's life, the God's grace also includes strength from God when we're weak or we suffer trials or persecutions, or as Paul described it, a thorn in his flesh that he asked God to remove three times in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. And starting in verse 7, it reads, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore I am well content with weakness, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So Paul also realized that when he faced that thorn in his flesh, whatever that might have been, or when he was shipwrecked or stoned, he understood that through the grace of God and through Christ Jesus, that when he is weak, God can be made strong. And so we also need to learn from Paul's example that when we go through trials and tribulations, what do we seek? Or do we seek God's strength when we're weak or when it looks like life is beating us down? Or do we try to, you know, go to the self-help book section in Barnes & Noble to try to find a book to help us out of our problems, whether they're financial, emotional, dealing with children that might be disobedient or making our lives difficult? What do we do? Do we seek God? Do we seek the Word of God to find solutions to those problems? Or do we have the peace of mind to be content that, you know, I'm going through this trial or this weakness so that God may be glorified, and that through what I go through, I can also teach others. This is how I overcame it, and I overcame it through the power of God or the will of God rather than my own devices, my own intelligence, or my own strength. And finally, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 10 and 11, it reads, again, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 10 through 11. It reads, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God within me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. So when we think about Paul's words, again, it's not about him, it's about God. And we need to think about what do we focus our lives on, or what's the primary motivating, what's the motivating factor in our lives? Is it our spouse, our children, our job, our bank portfolio, our investments? Or is it God? Or is it God's people? Is it God's church? Now, Paul stated here that, you know, he didn't live his life in vain. Notwithstanding his earlier part of his life, he changed his life and he ran his race. And he recorded what he went through for our benefit. God saw the wisdom in that. And so Paul even speaks to us now, 2,000 years later, and that through his example, we should take encouragement, and we should understand the glorious nature of God's grace, and that we should strive to remember that it's that grace that saves us and forgives us of our sins, but we also need to make sure we take it a step further, and like Paul, act upon it. Do good deeds and be zealous for doing the work of the Lord here at Cary, in our homes, schools, businesses, wherever we go. Let us all be mindful of being zealous for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that is the lesson. Thank you.